Well, good afternoon, saints, or good evening. We are now moving into a new subject within systematic theology. Not new as in terms of it's brand new, but meaning we're moving on from theology proper. We've spent a number of weeks on theology proper, which is the study of God, and now we're moving on to the study of angels, which is called angelology. Okay, so we're going to be hitting this, and usually this one logically goes after theology proper because we talked about God in general, and now what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about God's agents who do a lot of His work behind the scenes. So we'll be focusing on the doctrine of angels. This will be broken up into three parts. Some theologians break angelology up into three separate doctrines. They have angelology, which refers to angels. They then have Satanology, where they just deal with Satan. And then they have demonology, that just deals with Satan's minions, the demons. I'm keeping it all under angelology because angels, Satan, and demons, they're all the same kind of being. They're all angels, just some are elect angels that are good and righteous, and some are fallen angels, which are reprobate and damned and wicked. And so I see no point in breaking it into three different doctrines. But I'm going to cover, so I'm covering it all under angelology, but I'm going to hit each of the three categories. So the angels, Satan, and then the demons. Now, angels, one of the difficulties with this is they're sometimes hard to biblically talk about. And the reason I say that is they are never once the subject of any verse that they appear in. They're always incidental to some other topic. And I'll point out examples of this as we're going through this, because every verse that they appear in is not about them. It's about some other topic. They're just there doing something that that helps move along whatever it is that God wants to happen. But they're incidental to other topics rather than being the subject themselves. As a result, the Bible omits a lot of details about them. So I want you to know up front that everything I'm going to say here probably is not everything there is about angels. It's just what's been revealed to us about them. You know, and as I said, what's been revealed, we have to be careful because the purpose of the texts which have the angels isn't necessarily to instruct us about angels. It's about some other topic. However, the Holy Spirit did inspire this word. He inspired these descriptions of what these angels do and what they look like. And so, as a result, I do believe that what we find in these verses about angels are indeed true about them. Now, in the Old Testament, just to give a little bit of vocabulary, the word for angel is malach. That's the Hebrew word. And the New Testament, it's angelos. Okay? Now, one thing that I want to set straight right away is that these words do not have to refer to these spiritual beings that work for God. These words typically just mean messenger. There are many times, for example, in the New Testament where angelos is not referring to angels per se, but to human messengers. So context is what always lets us know if we're talking about actual angels or if we're talking about a different type of messenger. Context is everything. And the descriptions let us know if these people, or if these beings have insane powers that humans don't have, well, then you know it's not talking about a human. So it's kind of obvious. So, with all that said, I want to give Millard Erickson, he's a good systematic theologian, in his book, Christian Theology, he gives a really good summary statement of the doctrine of angels. Concerning angels, here's what he writes. He says, "There are superhuman, but not divine beings who work within human history. Some of these, who remain faithful to God, carry out His work. Others, who fell from their created state of holiness, live to oppose God and His children. God's care and concern for His creation is evident in the ministrations of good angels. By contrast, Satan and his minions seek to thwart the purposes of God, but God has limited their powers." If you ever wanted to look that up, that's on page 457 of Millard Erickson's Christian Theology. Don't have the edition off the top of my head, but it's going to be in the chapter about angels. So a question then that this brings up is, how important is this doctrine? Is the doctrine of angels important or is it not? I mean, I said that they're not mentioned as a subject itself in the Bible. They're usually incidental to other topics. And so is this a doctrine that we could skip over? Is this one that we really don't need to know about? As in that it's not very important. And I don't think so. I don't think anything in the Bible could be said to be unimportant. The Bible mentions angels frequently. That's one thing right away that lets us know it's important. And as a result, since the Bible mentions angels a lot, this lets us know that the existence of angels is tied to bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. It's tied specifically to inerrancy. In other words, if the Bible mentions that there are angels and demons and Satan, but in reality there are no angels, there are no demons, and there is no Satan, then that means the Bible is not inerrant. And if it's not inerrant, then it's not infallible. And if it's not infallible, then it's not the Word of God. So this is an important doctrine. Now, how often are angels mentioned? Well, they're mentioned 34 times in the 66 books of the Bible. Or not 34 times. They are mentioned in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible. So you take 66 books, and in more than half of them, more than half of the books of the Bible, angels are mentioned. In 34 out of the 66. Now, to break it down even more, angels are mentioned 186 times in the Old Testament, and they are mentioned 100 times in the New Testament. Jesus, our Lord, the God-man, taught of their existence and their importance. So if they don't exist, but he says they exist, then he's not God. He's not infallible. So this is an important doctrine. It's not one that we could just kind of put on the shelf, and it's not one that we could demythologize like the Neo-Orthodox did and try to say that they're not really real, but they're symbolic of something. No, we can't do that. Furthermore, angels, when you look at the Bible, they're prominent throughout history within the Bible. And they're prominent in eschatology. They play a big role in the end times. And so we can't underestimate this doctrine. But there are problems with this doctrine. And I'd say one of the chief problems for us in our day is that the academic world denies the existence of angels. They see the existence of angels as a pre-scientific superstition, and anybody who believes in them are just fools. Now, does this come from any proof? No. I mean, how would you disprove that angels exist? Instead, it comes from presuppositions. And all presuppositions are, as I've said before, is they are assumptions that are cemented to our eyes, and we view the world through them. And people can't escape their presuppositions. And so these guys, the academic atheists and unbelievers, they have an anti-supernatural bias. What I mean by that is they only believe in naturalism. They don't believe the supernatural exists. And since angels, by their very definition, are beyond the natural world's laws, they're supernatural, and these guys just have no tolerance for that. They have no tolerance for that. They see the natural world and the laws of physics as being it. There's nothing above them in their presupposition. As a result, they, as I said, see angels as a pre-scientific superstition, and since the Bible mentions angels, they see the Bible in the same way. Now, Christians have responded to this from the academic world, but there's been an incorrect Christian response. Okay, the most incorrect Christian response, and probably one of the more popular ones in the 20th century, was Neo-Orthodoxy. See, Neo-Orthodoxy said, okay, we can't hold to orthodoxy as it was because they believe that the modern world debunked some orthodox views. So Neo-Orthodoxy tried to hold to as much orthodoxy as they can, but they did allow some things to slide, and angels was another category of those. Now, I already mentioned it, they categorized the doctrine of angels as something to fall under demythologization. Okay, in a sense, when they say demythologize, what they meant was that angels were not real, but instead they're a symbolic myth that Bible writers use to portray abstract concepts such as societal evil. So demons are representative of societal evil, so they created a myth and they knew it was a myth. They didn't believe they were real, supposedly. They'd say the Bible readers knew angels weren't real, but instead they used them as a myth to kind of describe social evil. For demons and for angels, perhaps it would be social good or the love of God or whatever they want to say these things represented. So they're concepts, but behind the concept is something real. but the angels and demons themselves would not be real. And so it sounds technical, it sounds smart, and supposedly it would cause the world to not laugh at the neo-Orthodox proponents, but at the end of the day, it's silly. They're playing fast and loose with the text. They're playing fast and loose with what Jesus said. He was not speaking of angels as though they were myths. He was speaking of them as they were real. They had dialogues with people in the Bible. So you can't really get away with this view. It doesn't work. And the sad thing is, no matter how much Christians try to liberalize things to be accepted by the world never truly accepts them. They will not accept them until they abandon religion altogether. Examples of this would be like theistic evolution. Some Christians believe that God created through evolution. This doesn't get them any brownie points with the atheists. It's the motives are wrong for these views, and really it does damage to the perspicuity of Scripture, to the truthfulness and understandingness, or the understanding of it. So that's the main incorrect Christian response. Now, there's also been an incorrect societal response. Folk theology, which I mentioned in the prolegomena lesson, folk theology is the very unintentional theology of the masses. The average person that's not a Christian is still a theologian. They're just not good theologians. And folk theology has taken the understanding of angels to another extreme. Common popular culture has become obsessed with angels. And if you go back to the 1990s, this was definitely the case because there was television program after television program and movies and books that were all about angels. You had the horrible John Travolta movie where he's supposedly Michael the Archangel. You had shows like Touched by an Angel. You had a lot of books written by angels. I remember watching Oprah once in the 90s, in the later 90s, and there was a whole episode of all these New Age spiritualists talking about angels. Nobody was a Christian on the show talking about angels. Okay, and so society became obsessed with it. And their views on angels match ancient Gnosticism, and they match Eastern dualism. And what I mean by that is the Gnostics kind of saw the angels as semi-divine beings. In many ways, the closer they get to the original source, the more godlike they are. It was very weird. And Eastern dualism kind of just sees a cosmic battle between good and evil, where we don't know who's going to win. And so a lot of people see the demons on one side and the angels on the other, and it's kind of uncertain, and we hope the good guys are going to win. That tends to be like a lot of the TV shows that were centered around angels and demons and so forth. That's what society's done with it. You go into gift shops, you see all these little baby cherub angels. They're like these little naked babies with bow and arrows. They look far more like Cupid than angels, but they're meant to be angels. And when you go online and you look, most angels, if you type in angels on Google Image, you're going to find most of them are pictures of females with wings. And so the question is that biblical? And it's not, and I'll get to that later. But there's definitely been an incorrect societal response. Now, Christians who believe their Bibles to contain the absolute and inerrant truth, must find the balance between these two extremes. And the way you find the balance is by no other means than just looking at what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? And then you go with that. And it will be the balance between the incorrect Christian response and the incorrect societal response. And so I briefly, before I get into what the Scriptures say on it, I want to talk about the history of the doctrine. I won't spend a lot of time on this. That way we can understand, you know, where it's been and where we're at right now. In the early church, angels were recognized by the church fathers, as they should be, and they were given their proper place of study. They're in the Bible, they're real. Everything the Bible says about them is true. That was the church fathers' perspective on it. But by the time you get into the second century, you have Gnosticism. Okay, Gnosticism was one of the greatest heresies of the early church, which really created a lot of problems. And the Gnostics gave angels undue prominence. They went overboard on the angels. And they gave them divine status, as I said. And so the church fought hard for almost two centuries to defeat these heresies. And in response, the study of angels diminished. And I'm sure you guys know just how true this type of thing is. There will be something that's good in the Bible. And then somebody, some group of heretics will abuse it, and they'll go too far with it. And so then those who are orthodox are so worried by how far those heretics abused it that we kind of withdraw from it altogether and don't talk about it. I think an example would be the charismatic groups have just went crazy with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and believe just a ton of unbiblical things about them, to where they have classes on speaking in tongues and classes on how to become a prophet. I mean, it's just ridiculous when you think about it. So as a result, people who understand that those gifts were primarily for the apostolic era, a lot of people of that view then go to the opposite extreme and don't even talk about the gifts of the Spirit and don't even focus on that. And that's wrong. We should always have a biblical view. Well, unfortunately, the early church did a disservice when, after the Gnostic heresy was defeated, when they stopped talking about angels, when it diminished. Now, it got its revival in the next age, which was the medieval church, and mainly through Thomas Aquinas, a very famous scholastic or medieval scholar who really nailed down a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine. If you want to say who's the true father of modern Catholicism, Thomas Aquinas is one guy to point at. Well, under Aquinas, who no doubt was a brilliant man, the doctrine of angels received full systematization. He did a full systematic theology on it and wanted to know everything he could possibly know about angels. It's for this reason that he was nicknamed the Angelic Doctor. So Thomas Aquinas was called the Angelic Doctor. And it got to the point, after he systematized it, that a lot of other medieval scholastics ran crazy with this, and they even started debating how many angels could fit on the point of a needle. And so a lot of people today look back at that and say, okay, these guys went too far with it. They were debating about useless things when they're saying how many angels could fit on the point of a needle. However, in their defense, I would like to say that this is actually a very in-depth and sophisticated philosophical argument. And so just to blow it off and say that you know, oh, that's stupid, these guys were taking it too far. No, they're actually trying to discuss exactly how beings that are beyond our three dimensions can fit within the space of our dimensions. Would they be limited by the space? It should theoretically be possible for an infinite amount of angels to fit on the pin of a needle. And so you had various people arguing that, and once again, it's a useless argument. I'm going to be honest with that. It's useless. It does not promote godliness in any way. But to say it was a dumb argument, no, it was a very intellectual one. But anyway, the doctrine of angels maintained prominence from the medieval times all the way up to the Enlightenment. But then you have the Enlightenment in the 1700s, which really, the fact that we call it the Enlightenment shows the bias of secular historians. I had one history professor when I was working on my degree in it, and this is a secular professor. He was actually kind of mad that we call it the Enlightenment. He thought it should be called the Great Age of Human Arrogance, and I agree with him. What you had was a bunch of snooty philosophers who were scoffing at ideas that they disagreed with, and they overestimated how much man could really know. They were horrible at epistemology. They could not justify the things that they know. And by the way, epistemology just means the study of knowledge, like how do we know what we know? They came up with all these theories, they were so certain of them, and yet they couldn't epistemologically justify a single one of them. And yet these were some of the most arrogant people. But anyway, so Enlightenment rationalism, they scoffed at the idea of angels. They said it's dumb, it's supernatural, and you know, Christians who believe this are just pre-scientific and they're superstitious. And so it was the Enlightenment rationalism, a good 100 years of it, to 150 years, that led to the foolish Christian responses of demythologization, which I mentioned before with the Neo-Orthodox. And so that's what you kind of had after the Enlightenment, the bad Christian response. And then right now, what's going on is you have the current popular culture's fascination with the supernatural. Okay, people in America especially, they don't buy this idea that we're just matter and molecules in motion. They see that there's some sort of purpose. They believe in the supernatural, but they don't believe in the truth on the supernatural. And so they believe all this stuff that they make up. It goes back to folk theology. And as a result, it's led to the reassertion of the doctrine of angels. What they believe about angels is wrong, but they're talking a lot about angels. Now, one thing that alerted the modern church to the popularity of the topic of angels was Billy Graham in the 1970s wrote a book called Angels, and it sold out like crazy. And so it showed us how immensely popular angels were in the surrounding culture. And so when something like that happens, what the church needs to do is they need to take it back. Okay, this is our doctrine. We didn't talk about it for so long because we're embarrassed about it because of neo-orthodoxy. And as a result, the world took it from us. They did something absolutely crazy with it, but it's our doctrine. It's in the Bible. It belongs to us. We have to reclaim it. We have to reclaim it as what it is, a biblical doctrine, and reject the foolishness that comes along with the cultural excesses. And instead, we just need to hold to what the Bible says. So a corrective dose of biblical and systematic theology is in order. And that's what this lesson's all about. So, moving on to the topic of angels then. First thing I want to talk about is their creation. The creation of angels. Angels are not pre-existent, self-existent, or anything like that. They're like us. They had to be created. Just because they don't have physical bodies like us does not mean that they have always been. Only God is the only eternal being with an independent existence. Okay? Only God is self-existent. Only God has life in Himself. Everything else came from God. I've told you before that God is the necessary being. He is original. Everything else that exists is contingent. It depends upon Him. We have our origin and our source from Him. So He is original. We are derivative. Same thing with angels. God is original. Angels are derivative. So angels had to be created. Okay, now Psalm 148, starting at verse 2 all the way to verse 5, shows this. Okay, what this passage does is the psalmist is declaring all these things that God has made. The psalmist is talking about all these things that God has made, how they praise God. And then in verse 5, the psalmist says that God made these things. And so I'll read Psalm 148, verse 2. And then I'll skip and read verse 5 since it concludes it. Makes my point for me there. In Psalm 148:2 says, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts." And then it goes on, "Praise Him, mountains. Praise Him this, praise Him that." And then in Psalm 148:5, just three verses later, says, "Let them," so all these things that are praising God, says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." So angels are in that list of things praising the Lord that God commanded and they were created. So right there it makes it clear that angels were created. Now another verse on this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. This speaks about Christ creating everything. It says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." Okay, now in the New Testament, when it talks about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, it is referring to angels and demons. Okay, you could find that kind of in the book of Daniel also in the Old Testament, where you see that behind each nation, you have these heavenly princes that are the angels or demons behind these various thrones. There's other verses that make it clear, like verses that talk about us waging spiritual war and all that, that these thrones and dominions and all that are actually referring to angels. And one of those will come up in a few minutes. So if you want proof of that, just keep listening and you'll hear it. But right here, it's making it clear that Jesus Christ created everything, visible and invisible, including the angels. Okay, so the next question then is related to this. When did God create the angels? Okay, because a lot of times people don't think about this. This is one thing I like about systematic theology. is sometimes it introduces a question to you that you didn't know you had. And then once that question's introduced, now you want to know the answer. So when were these angels created? Well, Christians advance different theories. I'll give you a couple of them, and then I'll give you the most biblical one. Now, some say they were created in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so right then and there, God created them. Now, I'm going to, for the most part, I'm going to go with that one, but it's going to need more detail. Okay, so I'm going to come back to a more detailed version of that. Some believe just right away it's the first thing God created, and then He started creating the universe. The physical universe. Now, another theory says that the angels pre-existed the creation of the universe. And so what this implies is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, before He even did that, okay, before God created the heavens and the earth, He created a spiritual heaven, is what they would say. At some point indefinite, okay, some point of indefinite time, we don't know. But it was before Genesis 1:1, they would say, that God created spiritual heaven, His location, I guess, and in spiritual heaven, He created spiritual beings, the angels, and then much later created a physical universe with physical beings. And they would say that the fall happened prior to the creation of the world. Okay, so that the fall happened prior to the creation of the world. Now, others are going to argue, and by the way, there's no scriptural justification for that, so that view goes out the window. Now, others argue that God created angels somewhere within the 6 days of creation, and there's definitely some merit to this view, and I'll explain why. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when God's teaching about the Sabbath as He's commanding it, He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Okay, the key to focus on is He doesn't say the heavens, referring to the stars and all that, but He says made heaven, which many would say that includes the first, second, and third heaven. The third heaven is the throne room of God from a biblical standpoint. So in 6 days, God made not only the earth, but heaven as well, and He made all that goes in them, which would include the angels. Okay, it would include the angels. And it's argued that the angels' fall happened after the creation of man, since God called everything good on the sixth day. And that makes sense, okay? Because if God creates everything, including the angels in those 6 days, He can't call all things good at the end of day six if there was anything evil. Okay? Now, if the fall of angels, if all angels, including Satan, were good after Adam was created, then how long between the day Adam was created, how long from then until the angels fall, and then to Adam's fall? Well, we don't know. But here's the thing. Adam had enough time, according to Genesis 2, to name all of the animals. Okay? That implies an extended period of time. Maybe even weeks. Okay, prior to the fall of man. So the fall of angels could have happened within that time frame where Adam is naming all the animals. See, once again, a lot of times we don't notice these details, and a lot of times we don't think about them. But that's an important detail. Now, this view works with some of the data, but there are passages that contradict it. Okay, and what I mean by that is there's one particular passage in Job that makes it for sure to where the angels actually had to be there before the 6 days per se of creation. And what I mean by that is they're there on day one, but they had to be there before God started making anything physical. And I'll show that. So take everything I've said about this view right now, about Adam, the fall of them happening after the 6 day and all that. Take that, because I think that's all good. That's the right data, but we're going to add something to it in a minute. But before I get to that, which is the right view, I want to explain one more view that I believe is wrong, and that's the gap theory. Okay, I mentioned the gap theory when I talked about the doctrine of biblical creation. The gap theory was an attempt to try to blend the millions of years and billions of years that the secular scientists claim happened. It's trying to blend that with the young earth creationism that the Bible obviously supports. Okay, so the gap theory is this general idea that you have God in Genesis 1:1. He creates the heavens and the earth, right? And then there's an indefinite period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's called the gap. Okay, and something happened to where the whole universe fell into disrepair between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, according to the gap theory. Okay, and then in Genesis 1:2, it says that the earth was formless and void, and that's when God starts the creation. And one thing that they try to point out is that the word made, bara, in Genesis 1:1, is to make out of nothing, and then the other words for made that appear in the rest of the chapter, that he made land, he made this, they'll say, well, that's a different word where it requires that he's making these things out of pre-existent material. Okay, so what they say is the ex nihilo creation, the out of nothing, the ex nihilo creation that came out of nothing was Genesis 1:1, billions of years ago. Okay, then something caused the universe to fall into disrepair at some indefinite period of time. Universe lay dormant for millions of years, and then God decides to recreate. Okay. Now, these gap theorists believe that this solves the problem because the 6 days of creation were six literal days about 6,000 years ago, but then it accounts for the fact why the universe looks so old, why certain dating of materials seems to yield old dates. They believe that, you know, this is what would account for dinosaurs living millions of years ago. And so here's how this relates to angelology. They believe that the fall of Satan in heaven is what led to the destruction of the universe. That God cast Satan to the earth and angels all over the universe, and it caused an absolute destruction. So perhaps what you could say is, for these guys, you know, the secular scientists try to say that an asteroid smashed into the Gulf of Mexico and that's what killed the dinosaurs, right? These guys would say that asteroid was Satan. You know, Satan was just, you know, choke slammed into the earth and it destroyed everything and made everything go extinct. Okay, and then God later on decided to recreate everything. Now, there's no real biblical evidence for this, as far as I'm concerned. Now, they might appeal to a verse in Jeremiah for the gap theory itself, but it's pretty weak and it goes against Jeremiah's purpose and what he wrote anyway, and that could be a different topic for a different time. But the bottom line is this, even the argument from the Hebrew. In Genesis 1:1, when he gives the overview and he makes everything, of course, when he makes the land, he's making it out of the earth, which was formless and void. So starting at verse 2, he's standing over this earth. The matter's there. The matter's there. It's formless and void. Now he's forming it. So of course he's creating out of pre-existent material. That doesn't support the gap theory at all. And so you always got to just be careful with some of the ideas that people put out there. They put arguments out there, and it sounds like an argument, but if you learn to listen, you can then say, wait, how does that prove anything? And that's the same thing with the gap theory. So anyway, the creation of angels in that theory, then it happened a long time ago, and then the fall of angels is what led to the disrepair of the universe. Okay, that's not a biblical position. So when were the angels created? Well, let me give you the most biblical position. Okay, the angels were created in Genesis 1:1, just like I said in the beginning. They were created on the first day, but it was prior to his creation of anything else in the physical universe. Okay, now, how can I prove that? Well, I'll show it with Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Okay, Job 38, verses 4 through 7. This is when God is talking to Job. Okay, Job has been saying, if I could have a face-to-face with God, you know, I'll question him, you know, because Job's trying to prove his own righteousness. When God finally shows up, Job doesn't get to ask anything. God asks a bunch of questions that Job can't answer. And the implication is, Job, if you can't answer these simple questions about creation, what makes you think you could answer the question about how a good God, who's all-powerful, uses evil in the world for even more good? There's no way Job could comprehend that, because that's infinitely more complicated than the creation of the world. Now, what does that have to do with the creation of angels? Well, as God is asking Job these questions, as he is interrogating Job, he is asking Job, do you know this? Were you there when I did this, when I created that? To show Job that, no, he wasn't, and he can't answer that. Well, in one of the questions, God gives away that the angels were there when the world was being made. Okay, in Job 38, chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now in the Old Testament, sons of God, Ben-Ha Elohim, means angels. Same word in the first two chapters of Job when it talks about the sons of God appearing before God and Satan shows up there to challenge God concerning Job. That's the sons of God are the angels. And so God is saying, where were you when I created the world, when I was forming the earth and the angels were shouting for joy? That's what God is saying here. So the angels had to be created before God was forming the earth. Okay. Yet, you take the Exodus chapter 20 verse, God created the heaven and the earth and everything in them in the 6 days, that would include the angels. So the angels, like when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, poof, first thing is matter and angels. Okay, and then the angels are there, and then in over the next 6 days God is forming the earth. This agrees with all the biblical data. Now, concerning when the fall happened, I think it's a very legitimate proposition that the fall of angels had to happen right after day six. It had to have. God called everything good. Had to happen sometime after day six. And then you have Adam naming animals, and so that buys enough time for all this to happen. Otherwise, I suppose it's possible to say that the fall could have happened during the weeks of creation, and when God said all that was good, He was only talking about the physical creation. But to me, I think it's just easier and has less problems if you say that, no, He said all creation was good, meaning referring back to everything He made in that week. And if angels were made in that week, they had to be good as well. So I think this agrees with all of the biblical data. I really do. And so with that question answered, the fact that angels were created, and now we know when they were created in Genesis 1:1, and we know when most likely they fell, now we could talk a little bit, at least the fallen angels, when the fallen angels fell. Now we could talk about the nature of angels. Much can be said about, almost everything, not exactly everything, but much of what is said about angels can be said of demons. Remember, they're the same kind of being. The difference would be angels are holy and righteous, demons are wicked, and so on. Angels are elect, demons are reprobate, but in terms of their actual nature, angels and demons are going to be the same. So I'm going to spend the brunt of the time talking about angels, and know that most of what I say about angels applies to demons. So I will not have to go and do the same thing when I get to the demons. Okay, so first thing is that angels are spiritual, or they're incorporeal. Okay, incorporeal, meaning they are not matter, they are spirit. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, speaking of how great Christ is, says, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Okay, so the author of Hebrews is starting out by saying that Christ, being God, is greater than angels. Okay, and this is an example of how I said angels are never the subject themselves. They're always incidental to another topic. Okay, here they're incidental to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Okay, but we can still learn something about them. When this author is explaining their inferiority to Jesus, he says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" In other words, they're servants serving God's purposes for us right now. But the key is they are spirits. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" This lets us know then that the angels are incorporeal. Now Matthew chapter 8 verse 16 says the same of a demon. It says, "That evening they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." Okay, so the demons, just like the angels, are spirits. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is where the rulers and authorities, where it identifies them as demons. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places are the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over the present darkness that Paul is mentioning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Okay, so once again, lets us know that the rulers and authorities, those are the angels. They're created by Christ in the beginning when everything else was created. So Colossians 1:16 is another verse that speaks towards that. But right here, Paul's once again calling them the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So they're spirit. They're incorporeal. Now, another indication of their spiritual nature is that they do not die. And they also do not reproduce like we do. In Mark chapter 12, verse 25, concerning reproduction, says, "For when they rise from the dead," speaking of humans, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay, so the angels in heaven do not marry, therefore they do not procreate. Okay, so they don't reproduce. That it's a spiritual nature. Spirits don't reproduce. It's that simple. God creates spirits. Okay, now Luke chapter 20, verse 36, also talking about the resurrection. Jesus says concerning those who are resurrected, he says, "For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Okay, so once again, he says we can't die anymore. Why? Because we're equal to the angels. And like the angels, we are sons of God, because we are sons of the resurrection, those who will be resurrected to life. So that being the case, that lets us know if we can't die and that makes us like the angels, they can't die either. Spirits don't die. Okay, so that's another indication that angels are spiritual. Now, even though angels are spiritual, though, this is kind of a mystery. But angels can manifest themselves physically. They can. Now, this doesn't mean they possess a physical nature like ours, but they can apparently take physical form. And I don't know exactly how this all works. Perhaps it is an explanation between different dimensions, that they're beyond our dimension, but they could take the properties of this dimension. I don't know. But in Genesis 18, they appeared as men. Two angels, it says three men, but two of them were angels, and one was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Okay, and they all eat with Abraham. Okay, and then two of those, the two angels, they go to Sodom and Gomorrah and were physical enough to where the people of Sodom wrongly desired them sexually for homosexual relations. Okay, and that's one reason Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. So even though they're spiritual, they're able to manifest themselves physically. They're able to eat, and to what extent, I don't know. And this probably will play a role in our understanding of Genesis 6, which I'll talk about when I get to the demonology, but about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having offspring. So we really got to wrestle with that and at least try to figure out what that means. And this might play a role in that even though they're spiritual, they could take physical form. But as I said, to what extent, the scripture doesn't necessarily tell us. Now, another aspect of the nature of angels is they're holy. And this only applies to good angels. Okay, they're set apart for God and they cry out His holiness. In Isaiah 6:3 and in Revelation 4:8, there are angels where all they do is shout the Trisagion, the triple holies. Holy, holy, holy concerning God. So they are holy and they are set apart, which is what holiness means, to then declare God's even greater holiness. So angels are holy. Angels are also personal, which means they're persons like you and I and like God. It means they have intellect. It means they are self-aware. It means they have emotion and they have a will. And in the times angels show up in the scriptures, they can talk, they have memories, and they have feelings. They could be offended. They could rebuke. Okay, and they are also deathless, as I said. So they're personal beings that are deathless. Now, angels are invisible as well, unless they appear to people. Sometimes some might see them when others don't. For example, in 2 Kings 6:17, it's Elisha and a servant, and there's an enemy army, and the servant's panicking, and Elisha's like, "No, we got a much bigger army." I'm paraphrasing, of course. And he's like, "We got a much bigger army," and then he asks the Lord to open the eyes of this servant, and what he sees is a huge angelic army. It says, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Okay, now speaking of the invisibility of angels, right? Obviously, when they want to be seen, they could be seen. Like the two angels that appeared to Abraham with the pre-incarnate Christ there. They were visible, right? And other angels throughout the scripture have been visible. But there are probably millions and billions of angels out there, and we don't see them. Okay, so for the most part, they are invisible. So then this raises the question, do angels appear to men today? Well, there's two ways I could answer this. If I'm talking about the baseball team, which is on my slide right here, of course they appear today. You could buy a ticket and you could watch them play. Okay, but those aren't the angels we're talking about. So then the real question is, do heavenly angels and demons, do they appear in a physical form today to where people can see them? Well, this question is best answered by looking at the big picture and the big principles of this. In the Bible, angels tended to appear when new special revelation was being created. Okay, it was not some random just hodgepodge like this is when angels just appear throughout the whole thing. There's actually chunks of time where there are no angelic appearances, and then there's a whole bunch all around the same time. Okay, so their appearances tend to correspond with revelation when you look at the big Bible picture. And after the death of the apostles, no new special revelation is coming. And there's not been any confirmed sighting of an angel by anybody reputable in the church since then. I mean, for all we know, the last angel that was seen was the one that John was talking to in the book of Revelation. Okay. Now, from a dispensational standpoint, and you know, I'll tell you straight up front, I'm a progressive dispensationalist. I think dispensationalism makes the most sense by far out of all the scriptures. When we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it makes sense. And it all points to God's glory and shows, it's just all there. And we'll be getting to dispensationalism many, 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 many months from now. Okay, but from a dispensational standpoint, in the dispensation of grace, which is what we're in right now with the church age, we expect no more revelation. The revelation is complete. Our Bible is complete. We don't expect revelation. So until Christ comes back for his church, we have no theological reason to expect anybody to see an angel today. Okay? The system of theology warrants that. However, according to the dispensational view, the church gets raptured, and then you have a 7-year period of tribulation, and God is raining down wrath on people, and you have the Antichrist, at least in his last 7 years, just going nuts. And that's all recorded in the book of Revelation for us. And when you look at the book of Revelation, all of a sudden, angels are back on the scene. They're all over the place. They're blowing trumpets. Some are blocking rivers. Some are leading armies. Some are possessing kings. They're all over the place. So in the last 7 years before Christ's return, okay, that's when this dispensation of grace ends. And then there's a lot of angelic activity in that last 7 years, which I believe is Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. Once again, that'll all be explained when we get to eschatology, but it makes sense that you don't see angelic apparitions or whatever happening now, but what's going to happen in the book of Revelation is you see them all over the place. Now, I also want to bring up the point that I believe that covenantalists who hold a viewpoint opposing dispensationalism, I don't think that they expect angels to appear as well. Okay, I think on this, dispensationalists and covenantalists for the most part are going to agree that when you look throughout Scripture, they show up when you have revelation happening. So you got that, and that there's no real reason to expect them to appear in our day because we've got the full revelation. We've got Jesus Christ dwelling in us. Now we know angels are working behind the scenes and they're doing things for us that we don't know about, but the idea of just visible angels speaking to God's people, I don't think either side expects that right now. You know, and history corroborates the idea that angels have not been appearing since the apostolic era. And what I mean by that is everybody who's ever claimed to talk to angels, who also claimed to be a Christian, they all had beliefs that contradicted the Bible. Not a single one of them had orthodox beliefs. Two of the more famous ones were Joan of Arc in the 1300s. She was a heretic. Go read some of the stuff she said about God. It did not agree with the Bible at all. Pretty much she made a couple lucky predictions that were not that are well within reason that could be made. And then she led soldiers, which was kind of hardcore, into battle and won for the French. But you know what? I think that, you know, the sight of an enemy army being led by a woman who supposedly is in contact with angels could psychologically affect the British army to make them weak at their knees. I mean, there's a lot of explanations, but the point was Joan of Arc's doctrine was wrong. She claimed to talk to an angel. And then the other one more recently, within the last 200 years, was Joseph Smith. I don't even have to say how crazy Mormonism is in comparison to Christianity, that their doctrines are so different from ours. So incredibly different. And once again, this is another guy who supposedly was talking to an angel. Why not Martin Luther? Why not John Calvin? Why not Theodore Beza? Why not Cranmer and all the Jan Hus and John Wycliffe and all the great reformers? Why not John MacArthur today? Why not R.C. Sproul? Why not Bodhi Bakum? Why do angels not appear to these people? Okay, but they appear to heretics. That wouldn't make any sense. So once again, you have angelic activity happening throughout the revelation of the Scriptures. Once Scripture is complete, you don't have any more angelic appearances to people, to God's people. You don't. So what you have is Joan of Arc, you have Joseph Smith, and probably the most diabolical is you have Muhammad, who founded the most bloody religion ever, Islam. And he too was supposedly appeared to by an angel who contradicted the Scriptures. And look what that's wrought upon the world. Okay? So once again, I don't think angels appear to men today. Okay? Angels proclaimed God's divine message and it agreed with the previous revelation. Since no new revelation's being given, there's no point for them to appear. Now, this of course does raise the question, as soon as my PowerPoint will start working, freezing up on me right now. But there is the question of what about entertaining angels? You know, doesn't the book of Hebrews talk about that? Doesn't it talk about the possibility that we might entertain angels? I want to read the verse for you, but my slide is not coming up, which is quite frustrating. Okay, here it comes. So entertaining angels, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. The author writes, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Okay, so he's saying that some people who've shown hospitality have entertained angels. So for all that means, some homeless guy in the street that you pick up in your car and take to your house, that might be an angel. So bring him into your house. No, that's not what it's saying. You bring him into your house, he might like hold you at gunpoint and, you know, rob you. That would be so undiscerning. Okay, so what is being said then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2? Well, this is in the book of Hebrews, right after chapter 11, where the hall of faith is mentioned, where all these great guys are mentioned. And then Hebrews 12 is exhorting us because of those clouds of witnesses and so forth. And so when the book of Hebrews, which is alluding back to the Old Testament more than any other New Testament letter, okay, when it is telling us that some have entertained, past tense, some have entertained angels unawares, who's it talking about? It's talking about Abraham and Lot. You know, Abraham fed the three, two of which were angels. Lot then was very hospitable. He, as far as he knew, these were men that showed up to Sodom, and he made sure he was going to protect them and keep them in this house in a very bad way. He was even willing to, in the name of hospitality, sacrifice his daughters, which I think was horrible. But at the same time, he was hospitable and entertained angels. That's all that's being said here. The author's making a point. Show hospitality. Because you never know who you have. Now, is he saying you're going to have an angel show up to your house? No, he's just pointing out that in the past, in the Old Testament, some guys did have angels show up to their house. And their hospitality to them did matter for something. Okay, so a little more on the nature of angels, and then I'm going to have to wrap this up for now. Angels are orderly. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 says that the angels were, in Matthew 26:53, Jesus says that he could call 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion was a Roman military unit of 6,000 soldiers. Now, is Jesus telling us that the angels copied the Romans' way of setting up their army? No. He's using a metaphor. But the point is, he is describing with this metaphor angels as an army that is organized. Okay, so a legion would be made up of six cohorts, which would then be made up of 10 centuries, which would be of 100 soldiers, which would be commanded by centurions and all that. So in other words, just like there's a hierarchy in army, it's the same thing in angels. They're organized. That's why he said 12 legions. Otherwise, he could have just said, I could call a whole bunch of angels. Okay, but he said he could call legions of angels. Okay, so they're organized along hierarchical lines. If this were happening today, he probably would say he could call 12 brigades of angels. And it would have the same exact effect. Now so angels are orderly. They're organized. Okay, just like human society is. Another thing about their nature is they are innumerable. Hebrews 12:22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. So pretty much he's telling these Christians that you've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels. You cannot number them. Now that's about as far as I'm going to get for now. I'll pick up next time with elect angels and just continue from there. And so let us close in prayer. God, thank you so much for the study of your word. I pray that it'll be fruitful and that your saints will learn much about your messengers, angels, and that we would just grow closer to you, and none of this would be for head knowledge alone ever, but instead it helps us grow in righteousness. I just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.